Amen. So we're in Genesis 46 now, and we're just continuing this story with Joseph, and obviously now we've got Jacob back involved. And last week in chapter 45, if you remember, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers with this big outpouring of emotion. His brothers were troubled, they were scared, they didn't know what to make of it. He then told them about the five more years of famine to come, and it was after, if you remember, he showed individual emotion to each of them that they finally talked. And Joseph wanted them to go and bring Jacob and all their families to Goshen. Pharaoh sent wagons to collect them all, and Joseph sent food and clothing too, and warned them not to fall out by the way, if you remember. And then the chapter ended with verse 25 onwards, where it said, "And they went up out of Egypt, came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." And then Genesis chapter 46 and verse 1 begins with, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac." I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter of the Bible, Lord, and the many lessons we can get out of it and the truths we can get from it. Help me to preach those clearly and in an accurate way that everyone will just really understand what your word's saying here and what you want them to hear right now. And please just fill me with your spirit, Lord, as I preach. I hope everyone to have attentive ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so it said, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifice unto the God of his father Isaac." Beersheba being the sort of southern boundary of Canaan, so it's kind of en route to Egypt. I mean, I think it's a little bit southeast, really, there, and maybe they would have wanted to go a little bit more southwest. But turn back to chapter 26. It's where Abraham and Abimelech had entered into an agreement back in Genesis chapter 21. And it also called on the name of the Lord there. So Abraham at that time he'd called out to God. He'd made this agreement in chapter 21. You'll turn to chapter 26, though, where Isaac ended up when striving with the herdmen of Gerar to dig wells, if you remember. It said in chapter 26, verse 23, "And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, then pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with us. And we said, Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee. Thou do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes." So they're in Beersheba here. "And they rose up betimes in the morning and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace." So that was the end of that. "And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba, therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day." So it was a place where Isaac had built an altar, worshipped the Lord, dug a well, which was a success. And I think he potentially settled here. In Genesis 28, if you want to flick forward to Genesis 28 and verse 10, Jacob fleeing Esau is said to have left Beersheba. So, we don't know exactly where they are. We're a couple of chapters on. We just know that somewhere he spread his tent, Isaac, and then Jacob flees in verse 10, says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran." So whether they settled there or whether it's just being a kind of like often we see it described, from Dan to Beersheba, that whole land of Canaan, for example, being the southernmost point of that land. But either way, it's quite a significant place. And here in chapter 46, Jacob has just received a load of increase from Joseph and Pharaoh. Okay, Genesis 45:23 said, "And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way." He's told to come up. They're in the middle of a famine. But he came to Beersheba, where the altar was to offer sacrifices. That's where he went first. He's about to see the son that he thought was dead for the past 20-something years, and he stops to offer and worship God instead, to offer to and worship God. And you would have thought you'd have been like, wow, Joseph's alive. He sent all this stuff. You know, let's get there straight away. We're in the middle of a famine here anyway. He said he's going to look after us in Egypt. No, he goes to where he's meant to go to worship God. He goes to offer to God as well, to offer sacrifices. My thoughts are it's probably his 10%, but regardless, he goes there to offer sacrifices to worship God. Jacob basically has his priorities straight. That's what I'm trying to say there. And look at verse 1. It said, and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. That would have taken time. I mean, sacrifices, you know, it's not that, oh yeah, quick, you know, cut the throat and everything else. We're talking about burning the sacrifices, putting effort in. It would have cost a lot. I mean, it's a time of famine as well. So he's choosing at this time to go and offer sacrifices to God. And for me, it's just a great example, isn't it? Now, whether it's him getting right there or maybe he always, you know, he already was right with God. He chose, right, at this point in time, I'm going there first. And it's something that we need to remember as well in all areas, don't we? To put God first, to think of God first, to when you have a big decision to make, when you have a problem, when you have an issue. I mean, I was saying to my wife earlier, you know, this is where I failed today. It wasn't anything exciting, but I hurt my leg slightly this morning. And it took me a while to just pray to God about it. And it was like, I was thinking, why did I just do that straight away? What I did, I said, I really failed there. I kind of like, I was trying to do this and do that, trying to massage out this, like, what felt like a bit of a tear. So it's like, it took me a while to just go, oh yeah, God, can you help me with this? And like, that's a failing, really, you know? And that's something that we should always just look to God first, shouldn't we, with everything? So here he's about to go into Egypt. Go to God first. Go to God. Get on your knees, offer sacrifices. That's what we should do in all areas, shouldn't we? Whenever we're going through anything, whether it's minor, like what I'm talking about, or it's a major thing, always go to God. Look to God, seek God first. We should always be coming to the Lord before we do anything else, shouldn't we? Verse 1, it said, and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. So I think it's referring to Joseph taking care of him when he dies, about putting his hand on his eyes. I think it's almost like he'll be there when you die. You know, he's going to look after you at the end of your life there. But notice just with that, on following up from that, how he put God first and then God speaks to him. He reassures him that things will work out. And that's something we need to remember as well, right? That when you put God first, that's when you are going to be reassured. That's when you're going to know, yeah, I'm going to be okay. When we put God first, we go to God, we can open our Bibles and just hear God telling us things are going to be okay. Things are going to be right. And when do you not get that assurance, that reassurance, is when we're not putting God first, we're not thinking about God, and then you're outside of God's will, aren't you? And then you can't really say, yeah, things are going to be okay. Here, he goes to God, he offers to God, he puts God first before everything else, and then God responds to him, yeah? Verse 5, it said, and Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. Okay, now, I want to read this through once, and then I'm going to explain something to you here. So let's just read through this genealogy through once, and I'll explain something afterwards. I will pause for a couple of bits here, though. But it says in verse 8, and these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Phallu and Hezron and Carmi, and the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin, Zohar and Sheol, the son of a Canaanitish woman. So Simeon at some point ended up with a Canaanitish woman, and interestingly, and he ended up imprisoned by Joseph, didn't he? And I don't know whether she was, which side of that prison sentence that was, but you remember he was in prison for probably quite a while. And verse 11 then says, and the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then we've got the other guy that ended up with the Canaanitish women, Judah. And the sons of Judah, Er and Onan, and Shelah, and Phares, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Phares were Hezron and Hamul. So those sons were from Shua, another Canaanitish woman. That didn't end well either. So both of these guys that ended up with their Canaanitish women, well, they didn't really have a good go of things either, did they? You see a bit of what seems to be, whether or not you want to call it chastisement, or at least things didn't go well for them. Here, I mean, with Judah, his sons died. Verse 13 says, and the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Phuvah, and Job, and Shimron, and the sons of Zebulun, Sered, and Elon, and Jaleel. These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padanaram with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. Now, Leah, his first wife, being by far the most fruitful we see here, and the sons of Gad, Ziphion, and Haggai, Shuni, and Esbon, Eri, and Arodi, and Areli, and the sons of Asher, Jimna, and Ishua, and Izuai, and Beriah, and Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bound to Jacob, even 16 souls. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, and unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bare unto him. And the sons of Benjamin were Bela and Beka and Ashbel, Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Mupim and Hupim and Ard. So Benjamin had 10 sons, by the way. Okay, that's 10 sons there, which, considering that twins ran in the family, I'm assuming there might be. I mean, we don't really know exactly how old he was, but he was young to have 10 sons. Maybe some of those were twins, triplets, etc. I don't know. Verse 22, these are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. And the sons of Dan, Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali, Jahziel, and Gunai, and Jezer, and Shilem. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter, and she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, beside Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66, that's 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. Now that's 70. Right. Now, I don't know if anyone's aware here, but this passage of scripture has led to people claiming scribal errors, translation errors. Any error will do, basically. Any error will do, rather than just try to make sense of the passage. And the reason I say that is that if you count from verse 8 to 15, the numbers don't seem to add up at first. So verse 8 said, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. It continues then, verse 15 says, these be the sons of Leah. So it's talking about the sons of Leah, which he bare unto Jacob in Padanaram with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. However, if you've ever tried counting this up or ever seen these criticisms, if you count up all the names and you actually get 34. Now, of course, Judah's sons Er and Onan died in Canaan, but that would then make it 32, not 33, wouldn't it? Okay. And if you keep the to the 33 number, then the final calculations don't seem to work either. Verse 26, if you just jump forward for a minute, says, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So with the other 16, we see 14 and 7 of the 4 wives, 16, 14, and 7, making 37 plus 33 is 70. But who then were the 66 that came with him? Is it's only Joseph and his sons that didn't? Yeah? And if you add Jacob to it, then it's 71 coming into Egypt with those 70, if you count the numbers up. Now, the critics will think something like it's an error, God must not have had the math skills of the scholars nowadays, or even, you don't even have to be a scholar, you can literally go, that's what I did, I just went through it and counted each one. Like, okay, I can see where you know, what the problem is. But we're going to look closely at verse 8, which said this. Verse 8 said, and these are the names of the children of Israel, notice this second part, which came into Egypt. And if anyone wants to, you know, I don't know if you really want to, while I'm preaching this, but afterwards, please add it up and you'll see what I'm talking about here. But notice it said, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. It says Jacob and his sons, Then it says Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Then we see the list of names. However, verse 15 said, of the sons that she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. And then all the souls of his sons and his daughters. And notice the plural of daughters there. You notice that? It said in verse 15, these be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram. So we just had a list of people. And his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. So I read it. This is what I read it. That there were 33 alive, okay, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram. Okay. However, and obviously, you know, with that, we're including offspring of theirs as well. However, the ones named came into Egypt, which were 32. So remember, verse 8 said, and these are names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. So we get the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, which if you count up are 32. However, then in verse 15, it says, these be the sons of Leah, which she bound to Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah, all the souls of his sons and his daughters were 30 and 3. So all the souls were 30 and 3, but the ones that came into Egypt were actually 32 if you count up the names. So for me, and this is what I believe, and again, you can't be dogmatic with this, I think there was another daughter. In fact, the wording could suggest that Dinah also bare a child. So have a look at the wording again. It says, these be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters, plural now, were 30 and 3. Now, if you remember the Shechem drama in verse 34, where Dinah was fornicating, well, that happened before Joseph went to Egypt, over 20 years before this point. So perhaps, and again, just a theory here, perhaps there was a child from that fornication that didn't then go to Egypt. Because if you take the number 32, with a daughter left behind, or someone left behind, whatever you want to think about that, add 16 from verse 18, add 14 from verse 22, add 7 from verse 35, you have 69. Minus Joseph and his sons born in Egypt, and you have the 66 from verse 26. It said, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, so remember these ones that came with Jacob, not that already there, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. Add those three again, Joseph and his two sons, and Jacob himself, and you have the 70 from verse 27. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, now, were 70. So no error, just that one soul didn't come into Egypt. That's the point. One soul that was born unto them didn't come into Egypt. There's no error there. And then when Stephen relays the story in Acts 7, you don't have to turn it, it just says in Acts 7, 14, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. That's 75. That's including Jacob's sons' wives. Okay, so 67 with Joseph plus 8 wives with Judah's having died, Simeon seemingly moving on to Canaanitish women, and one other wife not making it, okay? Again, we don't know who. So no error. There's no error there. Just people that want to see an error where there isn't, okay? That's what happens. It's one of those things that I was thinking, I wonder what people say about this. There's all sorts out there. You know, people coming out with all sorts of weird, you know, conspiracies, and other people, it's a scribal error, it's a this and that, oh, and the translation's wrong, and blah. And it's like, no, because we know that the word of God is true, we can trust every word of this, and when you look through it and just break it down like that, it's like, actually, it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear if you just read it for what it says. No error. My Bible says in Psalm 12, verses 6 to 7, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So as opposed to there being an error, for me it seems to be hinting back to Dinah, probably, and what happened with Shechem, and basically just the terrible results of fornication. Because you've got Judah with that woman that, I don't know, it said he went into this certain Canaanitish woman. I mean, that ended up horrendously with two sons dying and then that whole mess afterwards with his kind of daughter-in-law. You've got Simeon, who ends up with a Canaanitish woman and at some point is imprisoned as well. You've got, and then you've got the whole Dinah situation. And what an absolute mess that was. And I think probably ended up with maybe, I think, probably an adult daughter, hence it's saying daughters, plural, who probably unsurprisingly didn't really want to get involved with the family who slaughtered her father and his whole family. Maybe, again, that's just a theory. Again, I'm not preaching that as some, you know, some gospel truth there, but it's that makes sense to me. It said daughters, plural, and when we look at, you look at the wording, okay, yeah, 33 were born, but when you add up the names, it was 32 that came down, which makes it all make sense. And one was left behind. I think, again, that's just the results of fornication. And I think that's what we're seeing in that genealogy is the main point being is just the wrecking of lives. It's a result of fornication. It just destroys lives, destroys all sorts. You end up with, you know, wayward kids, people that... And by the way, this is in the middle of a famine. They're all going to die. And one of Jacob's offspring or offspring of offspring, someone didn't come along with them, and I'll tell you what probably happened to that person. They probably ended up dying. And how sad is that, right? And again, I think that's probably why, but there could be some different theories as to who that person was, but there was definitely one person that was born that was in Canaan that didn't come to Egypt, and that's how those numbers work. Verse 28 said, "And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen." So Goshen had already been offered. So this is to meet Joseph there. "And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen and present himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while." Now that must have been an emotional reunion. Yeah, you can imagine. First time in however many, 20-something years now. And, you know, you can imagine, of course, they're going to be weeping. It's going to be a time of them just... you know, being together again, that must have been amazing for both of them. "And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I've seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." So he's basically just saying, I'm happy now. I'm happy to go now, okay? I've finally seen you. "And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which are in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. They brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. It shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." Okay, so we don't know exactly what the reasoning was for this. I think there's some theories that Egypt was previously ruled by some sort of shepherd-type tribe or something. I don't really know. But there's definitely an intended spiritual application here. Okay, no doubt at all. Aside from Joseph wanting that separation of his people from the Egyptians, okay, which is one application you could give there and a pretty genuine one there as well. You know, he obviously wants to separate them, have them somewhere away from kind of the rest of them to some degree. Of course, there were still Egyptians in Goshen, but it would have been their own area as well to some degree. But turn to Psalm chapter 23. In the Christian life, so you'll turn to Psalm 23. In the Christian life, there's the chief shepherd, okay, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are under-shepherds. Okay, we use the word pastor, which means the same thing. Okay, if anyone's ever wondered, what's that word pastor actually mean? It means shepherd. Now, it's probably less confusing than referring to the church leader as a shepherd. So if, you know, the title of the guy running the church was shepherd, yeah, it'd probably be a bit awkward in conversation. People don't know who you're talking about. You know, what's your job? I'm a shepherd, you know, and then they start trying, you know, oh, I've got 69 sheep, can you round them up? Yeah, 70, you know, stuff like that. Anyway, so, you know, you might have those sort of issues. Now, an elder might confuse many as well if it's a young pastor who's maybe just old in spiritual years. Okay, so there could be that problem as well if you're referring to them as an elder, which is a legitimate name for a pastor as well. And the word bishop has just been abused beyond belief by false religions and especially the Anglican Church and others, and is probably, I would say as well, less obvious as to the function. What is a bishop? What does a bishop do? If you didn't really understand the word of God, you think, what is a bishop, right? It's less obvious than the word pastor, so which for me conveys the job description nicely in one word. So the nice thing about the word pastor is it just kind of, I think most people are aware that pastor's a shepherd, or at least it's something similar. It kind of explains it nicely, okay? A pastor or shepherd is both a leader and a guide, yeah? He's there to make decisions, but also to protect. Sometimes he needs to carry the weak, the injured. Sometimes he needs to smash the wolf over the head with a rod. Yeah, it's a varied job, right? Who is a pastor's ultimate example? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the great thing, is that you just got like the perfect example to follow in the Word of God, the over shepherd, the chief shepherd. That's who we're trying to, as a pastor, that's ultimately my goal, is to shepherd like Jesus Christ does. Psalm 23 is just a great psalm to just explain, you know, the truths of the job of a shepherd, and a shepherd of the flock being God's flock here. It's the Psalm of David, and it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." So following in the footsteps of Christ, or attempting to, where we're all going to come short, we're going to do our best. Our goal as pastors is for the sheep to not want, to have what they need to get through life, to feed them with the lush pastures of God's word, for the feeding and watering to be a safe place as well. There's some of the goals of a pastor. Verse 3, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So to keep encouraging the sheep, to boost that depleted spiritual energy, because it does, doesn't it, sometimes, you know? It can quickly lower as the week goes by and he's boosting up, to lead them to do the right thing. He said, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So to stay on the right path, to keep them away from the pitfalls of life. That's part of the job of a pastor. Verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So to protect the sheep from the enemy is part of the job as well. To take the majority of the flack, to bring down the rod on the wicked, to guide the flock through the attacks with that staff as well, to guide them through that, because the attacks come from different angles. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." So to provide even when the enemies are surrounding us. To keep the blessings coming even when the wolves are circling. Verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So to keep the sheep in the will of God and in the house of God, and remind them of the eternity to come as well. That's a pretty noble job, isn't it? Yeah, that's a pretty involved job. That's not an easy job. There's one problem, or one, at least there's many problems, but this is one clear problem with it. The world hates you, okay? The unsaved hate you, okay? They hate you as a pastor. And I say this just because most people sitting here tonight are long enough in the tooth, but I think, you know, I think especially when maybe people first got saved and they saw like these documentaries and this hard preaching from these great pastors, it's like, what a job, man. You know, it's glamorous. You're going to be on YouTube. Everyone must love you. You know, barring a few of those, you know, the queers don't love you. Who cares, right? But everyone else, you know, it's great to preach those truths and everything else. That's not the truth, though. The truth is, it's not like that. Genesis 46:34 said, "Every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." Okay, and the Egyptians, Egypt, just constantly in the Bible being synonymous for the world. And just to make it clear, okay, this isn't like a pity party song, because there's a point I want to preach from this, okay? But I just want to make it clear to you, okay? Because there might be those here that think, oh, maybe, you know, that would be a great job in the future. I'm going to get all this respect. That's not the reality of it. You're basically like, you're the offscouring of the world. Okay, and it's not just the world, and I'll explain that in a minute. You should see the thinly veiled disdain when you tell someone you're a pastor. I mean, honestly, because when I was an evangelist, or, you know, I lead a church, people were kind of not really sure what that was, you know. When you go, oh yeah, I'm a pastor, it's just like the disgust on most people's face. You are an abomination. You're an abomination for being a pastor of a biblical church. Now again, that's not a problem, you know. It's water off a duck's back, really. But the old family and friends, in general, want nothing to do with you anymore. And again, when you were leading a church, when you were saved and just kind of even training up for that, that wasn't so much of a problem. Once you're the pastor, it's just like, yeah, we ain't getting him out of this. And then it's like, they hate you, yeah? The separation is often done for you, and it's great, really, because it makes life a lot easier. I mean, sometimes I listen and talk to people and counsel people going through those issues with family, friends, stuff. I mean, that separation was done for me pretty much, you know. So it's not really so much of a thing and where's the line and where's the balance of people because they separate from you, you know. It kind of does make it a bit easy. Turn to the book of Jude, by the way. And of course, the worst hatred comes from the enemies of God. Okay, that's the worst hatred. So you got the Egyptians. And then you got the worst type. I mean, they despise you like a real wolf despises a real shepherd. They hate you. Like the wolf just wants that shepherd gone at any cost, right? He's preventing a good meal, isn't he? He's preventing a good devouring. And they would just love to be rid of that shepherd, okay? That's just the reality of it. A wolf doesn't want a shepherd there. A wolf wants that shepherd gone. A wolf wants a shepherd far away, okay? And often, there's a truth here that you get at least a clue to that with people, especially when you meet them for the first time, by the utter disdain in the eyes. And I've had this a few times. Now when I look back with people that eventually, you know, where the kind of the ears popped out at some point or something else, they claim to want to serve God, but they hate you before they even know you. They'll turn up in a and the disrespect just coming out of the mouth and everything else just straight away and just like, wow. I thought you were just claiming to be a saved person wanting to come in to serve the Lord. And then in time, you're like, okay, that makes sense now. And again, you can't obviously make decisions off that, but it's an interesting thing to look back on. But look at Jude 1:8, because it makes it clear that this is part of the makeup of these types of people. And if anyone's unaware, Jude is just talking about reprobates. It says in verse 8 of Jude, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And the pretty parallel chapter, 2 Peter 2 and verse 10 says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And that's one of the giveaways, because you're like, you know, most people who have a fair knowledge of the Bible know that you're doing a tough job for the Lord, you know, and again, you know, it's not to get any credit for that. That's what you choose to do. And really, like when people are just speaking evil, and whether it's myself or other pastors, legitimate pastors out there, I mean, that's pretty wicked, really, because it's a hard enough job. You need support, right? You need prayers. You need people to support, to help you, not to hinder you, right? But you can't just cast off every disrespectful, every disgruntled sheep as a wolf, because I like to think there's a third category. So the third category, where Genesis 46, 34 said, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. When do you think you stop becoming an Egyptian? When do you stop becoming an Egyptian? Is it straight after salvation? Not necessarily, is it? I mean, does someone they're saved now, they're no longer an Egyptian? I don't think so. Is it after you're three to thrive? Soul winning? Because you can get that return camel back to Egypt at any time, really, can't you? You can jump straight on that camel and ride straight back there, whether you're three to thrive, soul winning, reading the Bible every day or not. We can all go back into the world, can't we? Every single person here. And you don't need a new visa either when you do. I mean, they'll welcome you like a homegrown. I mean, they'll be coming back in. If you go back to the world, they'll bring you straight in, straight into the fold. It's just like you were never gone. Don't worry about all that stuff. Come on in. You know, they want you back quickly. See, there are many Christians that are still Egyptians, I believe. There's a lot of Egyptian Christians. You know, don't worry, this is like some weird racial or nationalistic message, right? Okay. And some days more than ever, but they are dreaming of fez hats and pyramids, okay? There's a lot, if anyone doesn't know what I'm talking about, there's an old comedian that used to wear, like, it's bizarre, fez hat. But it was like an old thing about, like, you know, people used to think that's what an Egyptian must wear, yeah? But there are Christians that are dreaming of being an Egyptian. They're dreaming of going back to Egypt. They can't stop thinking about Egypt. And point being, they can't stop thinking about the world. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that shepherds, that pastors, are also an abomination to the worldly Christian. Okay, that's just the reality of it. Okay, as a pastor, you're not just an abomination to the world, You're not just an abomination to the false prophet, to the infiltrator, to the false brethren, to the sodomites. You're an abomination to the worldly Christian as well. Why? Because you're preaching against all their dreams and everything that they want to go back to or that they're creeping towards or that they're still doing. And I hate it. Think of those sheep, those lambs that don't want to be led and want to go the other way. They probably start to resent the shepherd a bit, don't they? Shepherd keeps turning me back round, you know? Come back here and that staff pulling him around and stuff, you know? Got that dog barking at me again. You know, it's going to be a problem for him, right? Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. You don't have to like my bad jokes, okay? And I've pulled out a few today already, okay? Just to make it clear, just see who did laugh and who didn't laugh. I'm kidding, okay? But you don't have to like me, you don't have to like my family, you don't have to like my preaching. But when we become an abomination to you, when the hatred is written all over your face, yeah? When the disrespect is purposeful to want a reaction, now we got a problem, okay? It makes me think you're one of two things. You're either an Egyptian Christian or you're a twice-dead Egyptian mummy. And that's just where you get to, isn't it? It's like you're either so in the world that your pastor is an abomination to you, or you're too gone. You're too far gone, because who really gets to that point? And you've got to assess yourself with that, because look, like I said, you don't have to like me. You don't have to like whatever pastor it is out there, you know, and maybe people that go to other churches in the future or people that have been or whatever else. You don't have to like us. You don't have to like our family. You don't have to like the way we do things. But when we become an abomination to you, when the hatred is just written all over people and they're just sniping and comments and digs and like, that's a big problem. You're either Egyptian or you're an Egyptian mummy. They're not a good look. Especially when, as a believer, it's you that loses out. So if you are that Egyptian, Hebrews 13, 17 says, to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Are any pastors or their families perfect? No. Okay, we all have strengths and weaknesses. We all make mistakes. We all have failings. But God uses us to lead his sheep. Okay? The world already hates us, okay? Most of the anger, the mocking, the ridicule, the abuse is aimed at us, okay? That's just the way it is. God forbid that it comes from his people, though. And that's like, what on earth? You know, from his people. And that's, they're a lot of, look, they're an abomination to the Egyptian. And there's a lot of Egyptian Christians. Like, think about so many of the people that we even get saved. If they even, you know, probably a lot of them. And this is just, you know, because some will come into a some now and again will come into church. And then they'll hear some hard preaching. They'll hear the word of God being relayed. And you don't know who's coming in. You got like, right, we're going to have to do a real like new baby Christian sermon here, you know. You just preach, right? You preach what the word of God is. You preach it. And believe me, a lot of those will go away looking at you as an abomination because they can't deal with it. Some of them will just look online. Probably a lot of people that get saved will go online and just see preaching on sin, preaching on their problems, preaching on other issues, and they're just like, they're just Egyptian Christians. Now, we want to try and encourage them to stop being Egyptian. And again, no offence if anyone's got any Egyptian heritage here, okay? It's just how the world... That's, you can take it up with God, okay? He refers to Egypt as the world, really. We see that picture a lot of times in the Bible. But God forbid it comes from his people, okay? And just on that, it goes for other pastors out there. If without any reason to think otherwise, okay, they're just saved men of God. Because I'm not talking about false prophets, okay? False prophets, ridicule them, call them what you need to call them, they're scum, okay? We should hate them because they hate the Lord. But saved men of God, whether you like their personalities, their preaching, their style of pastoring, we should be showing them respect, shouldn't we? Show them all respect, and not just to their faces either. It's something that we want to, as believers, we want to encourage that. That should be a sort of a way that we behave, shouldn't we? You know, so, you know, and I'll say this a few times, you know, when you're referring to pastors in the US, use the term pastor. You know, I just find it's like, that's what the wrong ones do. They want to just call you by your surname or something, you know, or whatever else. It's like, they're pastors, you know, and they do a tough job, and we should show them respect, and every single one of us, and, you know, you don't have to like them, you don't have to go, oh, I just love their preaching, you might not, but still show them respect, right? And because it's one of the toughest jobs, and it is probably one of the most important jobs that someone, and I would include their families, can do in life, okay? And you know what we all need? We all need prayers and support. Everything, because we're already an abomination to the world. We're an like ultra abomination to the reprobates. We need help sometimes. Look, I'm not trying to get the violin out, because the reality of it is it's an amazing job as well. It's a job where you're so close to God throughout your week. You're studying for sermons. You're just in the Word of God. And when you're edifying God's people, I also often say this to people, where you're just like, when you're preaching for God's people, He reveals stuff to you that you ain't getting in. I never got in my own private Bible time. Then suddenly God's just showing me this, giving me that, getting just like, wow, this is amazing. This is the Word of God's amazing. So great to be that close to God. It's great to be doing that job, to be used by God, to see Him work in all these different areas. But it is a job where much is at stake as well. Just think, like, the responsibility, but also just the repercussions of a job like this. So like I say, then when you see, and again, when it's, you know, when it's new Christians, baby Christians, people that maybe don't really know much about it, yeah, they don't know any better. They just, a lot of the time, they hear the Word of God, they just get angry, thinking that's not what they preach down at, you know, the community church. They tell you, yeah, it's all love, you know, what on earth? And they get upset. And babes in Christ expect, but when people are getting like more mature in the Lord and stuff, that's a bad look, right? That's kind of that you're thinking, wow, that's like a proper Egyptian Christian there. Okay, that's not a good look. He said in verse 31, and Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which are in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade has been to feed cattle, and they've brought their flocks and their herds, and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade has been about cattle from my youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And last point on that theme is that to be a successful shepherd, separation from the world is essential, isn't it? And that's another message you're getting there, is that really he wants them to be in Goshen because these shepherds need to be separate from Egypt. They need some form of... We might have to be in the world, we might have to live in the world, but we don't want to be of the world, right? We want to at least have some spiritual separation. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, that's not by... You know, it's not that we have to... Well, right. Well, with that means we have to be as weird and as awkward and as everything else as possible. That's not what it's talking about. But what we shouldn't be is yoked up with the world. We shouldn't be partakers with them in all sorts of this wickedness. We need to, as pastors and as anyone, you know, really everyone needs to separate, don't they, to some degree. But especially if you're going to be shepherding a flock as well. And that's the picture there. That's what he's talking about there, really. That's why there's such a point made of that every shepherd being an abomination unto the Egyptians. And it's a truth that we need to know and need to understand. And for maybe people that kind of, you know, would consider that job in the future, that's something you need to just accept. It's not what you think, you know. And I didn't go into this because I thought, wow, YouTube and everything else. I was, you know, I'm not silly. I knew that kind of that's not really the case. But it still is shocking when you get into it how much disdain there really is. How really you're kind of like... For a lot of people, you're just like a doormat, really, you know, and you're there for them. And again, it's not because I need some sympathy. It's just a reality. And you need to be aware of that yourselves as well. If you ever think about that sort of job, it's not, you've got to be going into it for the right reasons, because it's not glamorous. It's not at all. You know, you're an abomination. Okay, but you're not an abomination in God's eyes. And that's the important thing, isn't it? You know, but and that's where your heart's got to be right, is who are you serving? Really. But lastly, okay, continuing pictures of the tribulation on this and going in towards the great tribulation, we see what seems to be, I think, God's protection of his people despite the hatred from the world here. And we're going to go into the next chapter, and then we're going to see the cashless society. But Matthew 10:22, you have to turn, it says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And I think that's what we're seeing there. We're seeing that, you know, just a little picture there with that point of them being hated as well. That obviously ties in with that picture as well. Because That's what's going to happen at the end. When we get to the end, everyone's going to hate all of us. It won't just be the pastor, the whole lot of us. You know, and the reality of it is this, it does apply to everyone to some degree anyway, doesn't it? If you're going outside winning, you're living for God, people start to hate you, don't they? Okay, and everyone will experience this to some degree anyway, but especially when we get to the very end, when the whole world's just geared up against those that maybe don't accept the multiple paths to the one religion, or whatever nonsense they come out with to make us ultimately the enemy, we are going to be the enemy. And it's something that we have to kind of deal with now. If it did come in our lifetimes, this is nothing, you know, as to what we're going to be dealing with. And I think there is that picture there. And then we're going to see, as we go into the next chapter, we'll see probably that what seems to be that midpoint. And then that'll be, I think, that with the picture there. But again, just in places, the picture's continuing. But that was Genesis chapter 46, slightly shorter tonight. And we're going to be going into chapter 47 in a fortnight. On that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, that chapter and the lessons we can get from that, and help us to just appreciate all those pastors out there, Lord. It's not really about myself, but all those other people and people in the future when we, you know, hopefully send out and train people up in the future into that job, Lord. Help us to just appreciate that. Help those that maybe want to go into that in the future to appreciate what sort of job that is and what it entails, and to want to go into it for the right reasons, Lord, as well, and to know that you can bless those in that time, bless those that are reviled and persecuted, and Lord, for your sake, and help us to also, Lord, just you know, have our faith in the word, not to have our heads turned by those that want to try and claim errors and scribal errors and all these other things. We know we have a perfect, pure, complete word of God. Help us to have faith in that, Lord. And when there is what seems to be a discrepancy, just to read it for what it says, to study out the scriptures, to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly divine the word of truth. Help us to get home safe and sound tonight, Lord, and to return on the weekend for Sunday service. In Jesus' name, pray all this. Amen.